Well, we have for a number of days been doing a series on discipleship. In fact, for a number of months, we've been doing a series on evangelism. The month-long series on discipleship is to cap off that time together, and I'll tell you how and why at the end of the message, but this has been a great series for me to preach, and I hope a great one for you to absorb. And so today we're going to summarize the whole issue of discipleship and kind of put this into a package to walk away with today. A reminder, salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. And we've seen that even thus far in our Bible reading this morning. It costs something to be a disciple. It doesn't cost us anything to be saved. Salvation is purely by His grace. The whole penalty was paid by Christ. Thank you, Daryl, for choosing that hymn. Jesus paid how much? All. He paid it all. There's nothing left for you and me to pay in order to be saved. But if we want to follow Him as a disciple, there is something that we're going to have to do. And in fact, we enunciated these two principles really quite early in this series, and they are forsaking and following. There's something to be forsaken, and there's someone to follow. And that's what we're going to be looking at in shortened form, I suppose you would say, today. You may have seen the title of the sermon this morning, Get to Work. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But actually, it comes from a demotivator poster that I have. You've probably seen motivational posters in workplaces, etc. And one of them is Believe in the Power of Your Dreams. Whatever that means. But anyway, that's supposed to motivate you in some way. And the poster I have, it's on a calendar actually, or if it was full poster size, I'd have brought it so you could see. But this is on a calendar, and it's a picture of one of these racing skulls, you know, where real long, narrow boat where I don't know how many people they've got on the oars. And they got one guy in the back. This is where I want to be. They've got one guy in the back with a megaphone, and he's shouting, stroke, 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 you know, that kind of thing. Well, the poster, the calendar, is entitled, Get to Work. You're not paid to believe in the power of your dreams. So, there is. We don't need more dreams today, folks. We've got our orders. We call it the Great Commission. We've got our orders. What we need to do is get to work. And then I picked up another theme that is familiar to many people for the main thrust of the message. Disciples, just do it. If George were still among us, George Eager, I'd ask him to stand up and say this for you. But it's one of the things I remember about Brother George. He would say, you know, there are some things you don't have to pray about. If you've got a word from God, you don't have to pray about that. Should I do this? Should I? If it's a command, we're expected to do it. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Do you need to pray about loving one another? Of course you don't. He didn't say it was easy. You know, for some of you, it's very hard to love some of the rest of us. I understand that. But what I'm saying is we don't have to pray about, is it God's will for me to love other believers in Christ? Of course it is. Of course it is. So we need to, as the Nike company says, just do it. Are you wearing the tennis shoes? Or probably they'd have a fit if I called them tennis shoes, but the whatever you call them that have the little slash on them, those are Nikes. Just do it. Just do it. Well, that's what we need to do. We need to just do it. Well, what is it that we need to just do in terms of being a disciple? Last Sunday, we talked about being people of the book. So that seems an appropriate place to start as we consider what we need to just do it to be a disciple. And I would like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I can't think of a better single verse in the Scripture than this. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Disciples are word workers. Word workers. The word of God requires work. In fact, that's basically what the word study means at the beginning of that verse, if you're using the King James this morning. Study to show thyself approved. Now, study in the sense that we use that term today could easily be included in this, but it's a broader term and certainly is not limited to an academic exercise. It means get to work, to be diligent, to keep at it. And if you are going to be a person of the book, if you are going to be a word worker, you need to study. It takes that kind of discipline, if you will, to be a word worker. Now, what's the first thing that's required to be a worker of the Word of God? You have to read it. You have to read. You say, well, isn't that obvious? Yeah, it's obvious, but so few do it. That's why I've made the theme here. Just do it. Just do it. We have to read the book. I can remember when Sheila and I were youngsters in college, Bible college, and a speaker would come to the chapel, and maybe he was coming. Well, I'll tell you who I have in mind. It's Warren Wiersbe. He came to our chapel and was a conference speaker for a week of messages out of the book of Philippians. Now, Philippians has, somebody here tell me how many chapters in the book of Philippians. I heard somebody say it. Four. Yes, there are four chapters in the book of Philippians. And he said, what I want you to do is read this every day. If you can read it more than once a day, that's good. But read it and read it again and read it again. I always got tickled because he said, now don't read it in the Greek. That'll take too long. Just and I appreciate it. But read it again and again and again. And when you've read it 20 times, you're starting to get an idea of what this book is about. Now, all I'm trying to drive home is the point that if we'll read the book, we'll absorb what it's about. And let me tell you why. We could spend all day and next week on this, but here's the reason why. You have a teacher living inside you. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the anointing of 1 John chapter 2. His purpose is to teach us these truths. And so, consequently, if you'll give him, use another mixed metaphor here, if you'll give him the ammunition by reading the book, you'll be ready to go hunting, if I can put it that way. Yeah, give the Holy Spirit the ammunition, and the two of you can go hunting. Jesus talked about fishing for men. I'll talk about hunting for persons. But either way, and I love a book by an old author, not that he was so old, but it's a long time ago. Trumbull was his name. The title of his book on evangelism was Taking Men Alive. Taking Men Alive for Christ. All right. So we have to be people of the book. We have to be workers in the Word. It takes work. It takes work. It takes me work. And I love it. And I started reading the Bible when I first was a believer in Christ. And I've been doing it for 54 years. Okay. And you've heard me say this before, but I go down and teach the Bible study at Dowling Park, and things that are old truths for you are new truths for a lot of them down there at the retirement center. And they'll ask me, or they'll say something to Sheila after the class. How does he know all this? You know, he brings in a scripture from here, another one from there, etc., etc. You read the Bible for half a century, you can't help but know a thing or two. A scripture from here and a scripture from there. It's not just me, it's you too. You have that privilege as well. So study to show yourself approved. Now the second thing, and again, this is a verse that's packed full of truth for us, but time won't permit us to go into all of it. Just a couple of things I want you to see here. If you're going to work in the Word, you have to study. You have to work at it. Jesse got back and he's catching up, and he's been, this week I understand, he's had all kinds of classes and 6 hours a day at a stretch in a class and this sort of thing. And Jesse is really a smart guy and he makes great grades. But it doesn't just float down out of the sky and settle on his head like snow. He has to work at it. It takes diligence. It takes work. It takes study. So do that. Second thing, we want to be precise. And this is where please bear with me, but I would like to get hold of some of my brother preachers and shake them, because they're so sloppy with the Word of God. We want to be precise, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Your translation may say, handling accurately the Word of Truth. That's not a bad understanding. This is a difficult word. Translators wrestle with it because this is the only place in the Bible you're going to find it. And so they're not entirely certain what is meant, except that it's a compound word, and if you split the parts apart, it implies cutting a straight line. So let's work with that in trying to understand this a moment. We've got in the room here, we've got people who are involved with sewing and quilting and things like that. They'll tell you that you had better cut your line straight, because when you try and put pieces together, if you don't make the right cuts, they're not going to fit. And you're going to end up with a dress or a quilt that's going to look like I made it. And you don't want that, you see. So you don't want it in the Word of God either. So you want to cut straight lines in the Word of God. You want to handle it precisely. And this is why I get so provoked with some of the translators today. We have words, and you know, a lot of you have heard me rail about born again, and not so much that as only begotten. That's an important word, and it means what it says, only begotten. Now, that may take a little explanation, but folks, again, I've used the sewers and the quilters. They've got their own language, and they talk about a bias, and they talk about, I don't know what they're talking about. I have only the vaguest idea of some of the terminology. Well, why should that be a shock? I'm not a seamstress. I'm not a quilter. So why should I expect to know their terminology? Same way you guys and gals that work with computers all the time. There's a computer language. And there are bits and bytes and REMs and RAMs and all this kind of thing. Is it a surprise that you ought to have to learn the language? And so when we come to the Bible, why are we shocked that there are some words that we don't understand immediately, initially? And I think of words like propitiation. That's an important word. And translations like the King James or the New American Standard use the word propitiation. And others will say, well, it's his atoning sacrifice. Well, it's not his atoning sacrifice. That's a different concept. They're interpreting for you when they translate it that way. And frankly, they interpret it wrong. So we need to be precise with the Word of God. Accurate, if you will. We need to rightly divide the Word of truth. And folks, that means you have to work. It doesn't just fall off the truck into your lap. You have to work at it. So, disciples are people of the book. They are word workers. Word workers. There's something else that disciples are, and that is they're self-suppressors. And I didn't check this. I know, Jesse, when I gave it to you, I spelled it wrong. So I don't know if you corrected that or if we've still... You corrected it. Good man. Okay. I had too many S's all over the place in that word. Self-suppressors. What do I mean by that? We suppress the self. A good way to remember this is what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, I believe it is. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's what we mean by suppressing self. And for this, we go back to Luke chapter 9, the passage that we read earlier this morning, and in particular, verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23. He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, two things here, denying and dying. Denying and dying. They're related, but they're not quite the same. He says, and by the way, and I alluded to this earlier, and we'll come back to it right now before I forget. He was saying to them all, A-L-L. This is for everyone. This is for everyone. You say, well, I can't do this. No, it's you won't. You either will or you won't. And notice the terminology. If anyone wishes, if anyone wills to come after me. So it's a matter of your will. Do you want to be a disciple or do you not? You can be saved and not be a disciple. John MacArthur notwithstanding, you can be saved and not be a disciple. All right. So if anyone wishes, I mean, after all, to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the men that are with him. He's just talked to them about the fact that contrary to their expectations, he's going to suffer many things from his enemies and be killed and rise the third day. And I'll guarantee you there wasn't one of those 12 that thought that was God's program. You know, other gospel writers tell us that Peter protested. No, this never will not let this happen to you. And doubtless he spoke for the rest. But the point is, he's just finished telling them this. And so now he says, now if you want to come after me, here's my program. If you want to follow me, friend, here's what it will cost you. You have to deny yourself. What does it mean for us to deny ourselves? We've got a hymn in our hymn book that gives us a clue. So send I you, that missionary hymn. What a wonderful hymn that is. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self-will resign. It's not what I want, it's what He wants. And Jesus said this wonderfully for us in the Garden of Eden. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's what it means to deny self. To deny self. Does that mean... By the way, this is a very strong word in the original language. It's a compound. It's got a little prefix in front of it. The main word means to deny yourself, but with the prefix, it means utterly deny yourself. Nothing held back. Nothing held back. Now, does that mean that you never have anything that you know? No, it doesn't mean that. It means if you want to come after me, you have to have this attitude of mind. And for that, I'm not going to ask you to turn here right now. But if you take notes, jot it down and read it later. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You know verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard, and I'm trying to utter this the way it's written in the original, did not regard his equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself. That's another phrase you're not going to find all over the Bible, just in this place, and it's a powerful phrase. He emptied himself. He set aside, I'm speaking theologically now, he set aside the voluntary use of his attributes. Not my will, but thy will be done. Was he still God? Absolutely. Did he still have the attributes of God? Absolutely. Could he have exercised them? He could have, but he chose not to. He emptied himself. And when he, we were talking about this earlier, when he commanded the storm to be still, he did so at the Father's will. Not his own will, the Father's will. When he healed this one and cast out demons from that one, it was the Father's will that he do this. And it was always the Father. That's what it means to deny myself. To deny myself. To have the mind of Christ in me. The same attitude, if you will. Now, what does it mean to die to self? And why do I have that? Because it doesn't say that here in the text. What it says is, take up his cross daily. And this I said, I think, in the Sunday school hour. And again, this comes from mishandling the Word of God. Your cross is not some burden that you bear. You may bear a burden, but that's not what taking up a cross is all about. And the disciples, hearing this, and others of the ancients who would read this later, knew exactly what it meant to take up your cross. It meant you were going to die. A cross was an instrument of death. It was not a burden to be borne. Now, the Romans made the victim carry their cross. You know that story from our Lord's crucifixion. And yes, he had to bear it to the place of execution, and he was so weakened that they drafted some poor soul along the way, made him carry the cross up the hill. But the point here is, the issue of the cross is not an issue of a burden, it's an issue of dying. And so that's why I said denying and dying. And so we need to die. Now, in what sense, and what's that all about? Well, in the Galatians 2:20 sense, you remember that. Some of you have memorized it. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And again, precision, I keep going back to this. You know, if we get 2 Timothy 2:15 right, everything else will fall right into place. But here's where precision... It's Christ who lives in me, not the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, you mean the Holy Spirit? Yes, he does too. But when Galatians 2:20 says Christ lives in me, it's talking about Christ. It's talking about the second person of the Trinity, not the third. Do both of them live in me then? Yes. And I've got something even more astounding. The first person of the Trinity lives in you too. He lives in you too. Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse that he and his Father would come and make their dwell with us. So our point here is just simply this. It's Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in this flesh, this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. That's what it means to take up your cross. It's what it means to be a disciple. This is the heart of discipleship. Denying and dying. All right, there's just a third thing. Time is fleeting here this morning. And there is a third aspect, and that is that disciples are prayer practicers. I thought about saying practitioners because we use that more today, but I looked this up, and it's a real word, practizers, practicers. All right, and somehow I thought that might catch our ears a little better. We practice prayer. That's what this is all about. We practice prayer. We don't pray every now and again or when things get rough. And by the way, do we pray when things get rough? Yes, of course, and we should. We should. But a real disciple is one who prays far more often than when things get tough. He or she prays all the time. Luke chapter 11 is our text here. Luke chapter 11. By the way, this is, first of all, Luke's gospel is a gospel that emphasizes the prayer life of Jesus more than any of the others. The prayer life of Jesus. And chapter 11 is the central teaching passage of Jesus on prayer in the gospel of Luke. So it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." Now, before we run past that, let me just point out something. John had disciples, John the Baptist, and one of the things he taught his disciples was how to pray. And I find that interesting. There's no record of that elsewhere. But this disciple, whoever he was, frankly, I'd like to think it was Andrew, you know, because he's just such an interesting disciple. But anyway, unnamed disciple said, "Lord, would you teach us to pray just like John taught his disciples to pray?" And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Now, those of you who are familiar with the Lord's Prayer know that it's also recorded, totally different setting, but recorded in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a bit lengthier as he gives the Sermon on the Mount. Here it's abbreviated, but the basic elements are the same. And what we have here is, and this is our first point, a pattern for prayer. Many of us struggle with prayer. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I suspect if we were honest, virtually every hand would go up, including mine. We struggle with prayer, but we need not. The Lord gave us a pattern. Now, it's not our purpose here to go into the details of the pattern, but if you want it, there's a lot here in these few verses on prayer, but if you want a basic thing, you have submission. Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. The submission is worship. A desire to see his will done, thy kingdom come. So you have submission. You have petition. Give us this day our daily bread. Actually, you find petition all through the prayer, but this is where we see it emphasized. And then finally, you have confession. Forgive us our sins, and we forgive those who are indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation. I'm including that as part of the confession, because in a sense it's a petition, but it's a confession of our weakness. We can't deal with the tempter on our own. Now, we might need to go into this in detail. You can tell me afterwards if you want a series on prayer, but here's the pattern that he's given. So what do we practice? Well, let's practice the pattern. Now, there are churches and denominations where the Lord's Prayer is repeated by rote, usually from the Matthew passage rather than here in Luke. And I will make this comment. I don't think that was our Lord's intent, that we memorize the exact words and repeat them word for word when we pray. But it would be better to do that than not pray at all. So if that's the best that can be done, do it. Just do it. All right. But actually, it's not the best that can be done. I would expect more from you, because our Lord's intent was that this should be a pattern for our prayers. And so let's study it and make it a pattern for our prayers. But then Jesus goes on. They asked him to teach them to pray, and so he gives them a pattern. But he emphasizes what is the single most important factor in prayer. And by the way, James, in his epistle, you recall James chapter 4, he gives us two reasons for unanswered prayer. The first is that we don't pray. Okay? You have not because you ask not, James says. Well, through verse 4 is the answer to that. Here's the pattern. Just do it. Just do it. You have not because you ask not. Then James says you ask and don't receive because you ask the wrong way. And he specifically points out the fact that we ask selfishly, that we may consume it on our own lusts, our own desires. Now Jesus, beginning at verse 5, tells us how we should pray, and the main thrust is perseverance. Pattern and then perseverance. He said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Well, that's reasonable. I mean, this is midnight. You know, it'd have to be a really good friend to get me out of bed. It'd have to be really pounding on the door to wake me up at midnight. But anyway, the man says, look, the door's shut. We're already in bed. If I get up and give you these loaves, it's going to disrupt the whole household. Go away. Go away. But he says, I tell you, this is verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence. How long do you have to listen to that before you find it annoying? I'm annoyed already. All right. So, all right. Because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And here's, now, how do I apply that? You don't have to ask. It's another one of these things George would say. You don't have to pray about this. He tells us, verse 9, I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. And in the Greek, in their language, this is saying, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and it will be opened. All right. So ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, and again the emphasis continues to ask, receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. So why do we pray and we don't receive? James says we pray for the wrong reason, and he's right about that, of course. But Jesus said we give up too easily. We give up too easily. Keep praying. Don't stop until the answer comes. And by the way, if the answer's no, that's an answer. The answer's no. I know we little kids don't like to hear that, but our Heavenly Father sometimes says no. All right, so if it's no, it's no. But keep praying until you get an answer. Perseverance. That is the single most important lesson about prayer. Follow the pattern and persevere. And those who are disciples of Christ are prayer practicers. It's a practice of our lives. It's a habit of our lives. You know, we often use the term habit in strictly in the negative sense. And yes, we have a lot of bad habits. But there are good habits to have, and what we've been looking at this morning are 3 of those. 3 good habits. To be workers in the Word, to be suppressors of self, to be practicers of prayer. Now, why is it important for us to be disciples? Why make that decision? If anyone wishes to come after me, why should we want to? Because we have a great commission to fulfill. Go into all the world, and the original language says, make disciples. I don't think you can make a disciple if you're not a disciple. All right? Now, if you're saved, you can lead someone to Christ. But in order to disciple them, to coin a word, you better be a disciple yourself. And so this is why it's important. And that's why we say, just do it. Here are the three key elements to being a disciple. Just do them. And why be a disciple? Because of the commission we have. And how much do we have to pray and agonize over? Get to work. Get to work. And so that's how I'm concluding this whole series that we've been in, from my perspective, since January. We spent the first 6 months of this year in training, learning the job, as it were. Now, let's spend the last 6 months of the year 2014 in the work. Let's get to work. Let's ask God for a disciple, for someone that we can lead to Christ and nurture along enough to get them on their feet, spiritually speaking. Let's get to the work. We've got 6 months. Let's see what God will do with willing people, willing disciples in the next 6 months. And let's pray now. Father, we are thankful to you for the precious, precious Word of God to encourage our hearts, to instruct us and train us in the way of righteousness. And most of all, our Father, we're so thankful for the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our guide through life and into eternity. May He be glorified through us. We ask in His name. Amen. We'll ask Daryl and Sheila if they'll come back now. Our closing hymn is 368. Have I done my best for Jesus? Well, that's a question each of us has to answer on our own.